Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you, and I'll begin by reading for you the passage that we're going to look at for this Bible study today. And this is going to be a review of what we've covered over the last several weeks, a review of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the subjects we've covered in these opening chapters of God's Word. So I'm going to read for you, not the entirety of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but selections. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I'll read through the end of chapter 1, and then into chapter 2 through verse 7. So Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 7. Then I'll pick up in Genesis 2 in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 24. Okay? So if you want to follow along, I'm going to begin in Genesis 1, verse 26. Are you there, saints? Okay, listen to God's eternal word. Genesis 1, picking up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'm in verse 29 now. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now I'm going to continue in chapter 2 through verse 7, beginning in verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, saints, skip down to verse 18. I'll pick up down in verse 18. Still here in chapter 2 of Genesis. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, saints, that's the reading, and that's what we're going to cover in summary form in this midweek Bible study. So, as we always do, and I think this is a great custom, let's cry out to God before the message. Let's cry out for his help. Father, we do present ourselves to you knowing that we're dependent upon you, Triune God, to be able to understand your word. You have to work a supernatural work in us to give us the capacity to understand your word, Father God. We pray that you would accomplish that work, illumine our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, and once again, transform your word into spiritual food for us, to build us up in the faith, to give us more forward-looking faith, hope, and to make everything in your word more real for us. We know it is real, Father, but we need to be able to experience that. And you accomplish that miraculous work by your Holy Spirit. We look forward to what you're going to do, the way you're going to transform us a little bit more using the gospel today as your instrument. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray this prayer. Amen. Okay, saints, like I said in this study today, I want to give you a summary of what we've covered up to this point in our study of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So this is a review today so that everyone's on the same page. Now, here's my thesis for these opening chapters of the Bible. Here's my thesis. Everything God does in pre-redemptive history has its fulfillment in redemptive history. So God is setting up his wondrous plan of redemption with everything that he does in these first two chapters of the Bible. So, to begin to see this, look at the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis 1, 1, describes the absolute beginning of creation. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," the upper register, what we call heaven, "and the earth," the visible universe, the lower register. And saints, the final fulfillment of this first act of creation we see at the very end of the Bible, where God gives the Apostle John a vision of the consummation of redemptive history. The apostle begins his description of God's eternal holy kingdom on earth this way. He says there in Revelation 21, verse 1, the apostle says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So Genesis 1:1, the creation of what John calls there in Revelation 21:1, the first heaven and the first earth. And then at the end of the Bible, there in Revelation 21, verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. That's promise and its fulfillment. Now, in between this promise in Genesis 1:1 and its final fulfillment in Revelation 21, verse 1, the earth experiences lots of profound changes. At Adam's transgression, the earth is cursed by God. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 20, the earth is subjected to futility. But then Christ, at his first coming, earns full redemption, not only for his people, but also for the earth. But this earned redemption for the earth won't be applied to the earth, saints, until Christ's second coming. So this earth won't be redeemed until the return of Christ at his second coming. The Apostle Paul describes Christ applying his earned redemption to the earth this way. The Apostle says, when Christ returns, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8, verse 21. Now, in this present age, right now, Christ is beginning to apply his redemptive work to his people by saving us and sanctifying us. But Christ won't apply his redemptive work to the earth, to the place of his eternal kingdom, until his second coming. Still, saints, both the people and the place of God's final eternal kingdom, both the people and the place follow the same pattern. Here's the pattern. Creation, fall, redemption, redemption earned, and then in God's time, redemption applied, and then the consummation, final glory. That's the pattern both the people and the place of God's final eternal kingdom both follow. And the entire redemptive history of the earth is initiated and anticipated in pre-redemptive history with the creation of what John calls there in Revelation 21:1, the first earth. So, let me read Genesis 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, saints, are you beginning to see the last things in these first things? If you're beginning to see the last things in these first things, you're beginning to grasp God's main point in this pre-redemptive history. Well, the very next verse, and don't worry, I'm not going to go verse by verse, but the very next verse, Genesis 1, verse 2, Genesis 1:2 describes the way that God created the earth. And this also prefigures God's plan of redemption. Verse 2a, the first half of verse 2, verse 2a tells us that God began his creation of the earth by first creating all the matter that the visible universe consists of. So, before God fashioned the earth into its present form, the earth in its initial created state was a formless mass of matter. God's word puts it this way: the earth was without form and void, empty that is, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then in verse 2b, we see the Holy Spirit. We see the master builder hovering over the earth in its initial formless state. The Holy Spirit is waiting for the Father's first divine fiat, the Father's first divine command, to begin his building work. Verse 2b says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, saints, God could have created the lower register the same way that he created the upper register, instantaneously. But God created the earth the way that he did as a prefigurement of the way that Christ applies his redemption to the lives of his people. Every one of God's people begins the same way, in a dark, empty, and formless spiritual state, without God's light, without God's life, and without God's order in our lives. But even when we were in that spiritually dead state, saints, the Holy Spirit was hovering over our lives, waiting for the Father to speak his first divine fiat of salvation to his elect, to the Holy Spirit, for his elect. That first divine fiat of salvation, "Let there be light." And when the Father spoke those first salvific words over our souls, the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual light and instantaneously revealed to us the truth about Jesus. And in that moment, we believe the gospel and we confess the truth about Jesus with our mouths, and we were saved. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes our salvation in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "And now, saints, the Father, through his Son, is bringing more and more light and life and order into our lives by his Holy Spirit. And God's pattern of fashioning the earth, described here in Genesis chapter 1, prefigures this pattern of God applying Christ's redemption to our lives. To address the darkness of the earth's initial state, God first created, on day one, light. Verse 3 says that. Then to address the formlessness of the earth's initial state, on days 1 through 3, God created realms to bring order to the earth. The realms of day and night on day 1. The realms of sea and sky on day 2. And the realm of land on day 3. That's in verses 4 through 13. And then to address the emptiness of the earth's initial state, its voidness, on days 4 through 6, God filled the newly created realms with created things. That's described in verses 14 through 28. Now, in addition, God also built into his creation an ascending order of authority. Rulers were appointed by God over each realm: the sun and the moon over day and night, the great water creatures and the great winged creatures over sea and sky. And then at the top of this ascending order of authority, God appointed his crowning creation, man. Man was appointed by God as the earth's vassal king to rule over all the realms and all the sub-rulers within the realms. So verse 26 says, Genesis 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, saints, through Adam's failure in his garden test, man forfeited this dominion over the earth. But Adam's failure and mankind's fall from our exalted God-appointed position, the failure of Adam and the fall of humanity set up the coming of the final Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Through his redemptive accomplishment under the covenant of works, Jesus attained for himself and for his people everything that we lost in the fall, and more, and more. The author of Hebrews says that we presently don't see everything in subjection to man, like God created man for. But the author of Hebrews says we do presently see Jesus enthroned in heaven, ruling over the earth. We see this by faith, of course. We presently see Jesus enthroned in heaven, ruling over the earth, with everything in subjection to him. And Jesus' enthronement and rulership over the earth anticipates and guarantees our future enthronement in heaven and our rulership over the future earth. Because when Jesus earned his exalted position for himself, he also earned this position for his people. The author of Hebrews lays that all out in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. The covenant of works Adam failed under, Jesus, the final Adam, perfectly fulfilled. And this perfect fulfillment of the covenant of works is the foundation and basis of the covenant God has entered into with his elect, with us saints, the covenant of grace. The grace we receive from God is the meritorious obedience of Christ credited to our account. Heaven must be earned. And the only one who has ever fulfilled the covenant of works to earn heaven is Christ. And this is why there is salvation in no one else except Christ. With Adam's failure and humanity's fall, naturally generated men also lost the capability to fulfill God's first command to human beings, the cultural mandate, which is preserved there in Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28 is called the cultural mandate. This is the first command of God to man. Now, let me take a moment, saints, and explain this cultural mandate to you again, because there's lots of confusion regarding this first command of God to human beings. So let me try to explain it again to you. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27 first, the verse right before the cultural mandate. Genesis 1, 27 is the first description of the creation of man. Remember, the second more detailed description is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 1, 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then right after creating man in his own image, God commands man to imitate him. The cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28 is God commanding his crowning creation man to imitate him, to imitate God. Man is to imitate God's original act of creation. Man is to imitate God's original act of creation by procreation. Procreation is the analog of God's original act of creation. So God says in the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And man is to imitate God's work of building the earth from its original formless state. Man is to imitate God's work of building the earth from its original formless state by working himself to build the kingdom of God on earth. This is what God is calling man to do when he commands man to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over the earth. Remember, saints, the cultural mandate is ultimately, it's ultimately the God's command to man to build the kingdom of God on earth. And had Adam succeeded in his garden test, humanity would have fulfilled the cultural mandate, like God commanded man to do. Here's the hypothetical scenario that would have taken place had Adam succeeded in the garden test. Our forebears would have been rewarded by God for Adam's obedience with the highest state of life possible for human beings, which would have been imparted to them through the fruit of the tree of life. And then this eternal life would have been passed along by Adam and Eve to their posterity through natural generation, by man being fruitful and multiplying. Now, in this hypothetical scenario, humanity, equipped with eternal life, would then have worked together cooperatively to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it in order to build the kingdom of God on the earth. But humanity was disqualified from fulfilling this high royal work when Adam failed the garden test and mankind fell. And when humanity fell, saints, don't forget, God also placed a curse on the earth. So in Genesis 3, verse 17, God pronounces to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. This is God placing a curse on the earth after Adam's transgression, as a result of Adam's transgression. So post-fall humanity, saints, we cannot build the kingdom of God on earth. Not only because of the sin that is within us, and even after we're redeemed, sin is still in us, not only because of the sin within us, but also because of the curse upon the earth. Before the kingdom of God can be built here on earth, the earth must be redeemed. The curse on the earth must be removed. Now, in his first coming, Jesus earned redemption for God's elect, and Jesus earned redemption for the earth, for the created order. But this redemption won't be applied to the earth by Jesus until his second coming, the Bible tells us. Jesus will apply his earned redemption to the earth at his second coming. And then at that point, after the earth is redeemed, after it's cleansed and cleared and redeemed by Jesus at his second coming, then at that point, heaven will descend and unite with the redeemed earth to form the final perfect place of God's eternal holy kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, as it's called. In fact, in his description of the new heavens and the new earth, the Apostle John says, he says this in Revelation 22, verse 3a. He says, no longer will there be anything accursed. So, again, though, it's not until Jesus' second coming that he's going to remove the curse on the earth by redeeming the earth. Saints, the cultural mandate is presently being fulfilled by Jesus, the last Adam. As it turns out, the cultural mandate isn't fulfilled by humanity through our procreation and work. Rather, it's presently being fulfilled by Jesus, the great Redeemer, through the propagation of the gospel and through his saving work. And Jesus is presently applying his work of redemption to God's elect in order to gather the people of God's eternal kingdom. And when he returns at his second coming, then Jesus will apply his work of redemption to the earth to establish the place of God's eternal kingdom. This is the way that Jesus is fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on the earth. Do you follow that, saints? And understanding the cultural mandate in this correct biblical way also helps us to understand the concept of the Sabbath in the correct biblical way. This is another concept that is often misunderstood. So let me take a moment now and explain again for you the Sabbath. Because God establishes the Sabbath in pre-redemptive history here, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Now, saints, the key to understanding the Sabbath is simply to understand, like all of God's law, the Sabbath is radically different under the covenant of works than it is in the covenant of grace. Let me say that again. This is really the key to understanding the Sabbath correctly in the Bible. The Sabbath, like all of God's law, is radically different under the covenant of works than it is in the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of works, saints, the Sabbath day comes at the end of the work week. And it pictures, for those under the covenant of works, the final rest and enthronement that they are working during the week to attain by their own works, under the covenant of works. In fact, under the covenant of works, the Sabbath rest actually becomes another work that must be obeyed for the covenant of works to be fulfilled. So, saints, this is what the Sabbath was for Israel under the Old Covenant, and presumably also for Adam and Eve in the garden. The Old Covenant was designed by God. Remember, the Old Covenant was designed by God, built by God, with an overlay of the covenant of works. Israel had to obey God's commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, in order to remain in the land of Israel and be blessed in the land of Israel. Now, God added this overlay of the law to the Old Covenant in order to show his first level people that they couldn't fulfill his law by their own works. That was God's purpose for adding this overlay of the covenant of works to the Old Covenant, to show God's people, and by extension to show us, that they couldn't, and we can't, fulfill his law by our own works. Adam, in his garden test, and Israel, under the old covenant, were both under God's covenant of works. So the Sabbath day, for our forebears in the garden, and for Israel under the old covenant, the Sabbath day came at the end of the week. And it pictured, for those under the covenant of works, the final rest and enthronement that they were striving by their own works to attain during the week, but which God was showing them, under the covenant of works, that they couldn't attain by their own works. Do you follow that, saints? That's the Sabbath under the covenant of works. But the Sabbath in God's covenant of grace is radically different. In the covenant of grace, saints, the Sabbath day begins the week instead of ending the week. Here's why. Because the eschatological rest and enthronement it pictures is the consummation of the full salvation that Jesus earned for us. When he fulfilled the covenant of works fully and perfectly for us in his first coming. Do you follow that? Saints, our enthronement rest in heaven will be the consummation of our salvation. And we received our full salvation the instant Christ saved us. So our week in the covenant of grace begins with the Sabbath day, because we don't have to attain the consummation of salvation by our own works. Jesus has already attained full salvation for us, including its consummation, by his perfect works. And saints, this is why Jesus beckons those still under the covenant of works this way. He beckons them by saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." So all those who are trying to fulfill the covenant of works themselves by their own works, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you as a free gift, rest." Jesus will give us what he earned in his first coming. Under the covenant of works, he attained it and accomplished it. And as a result, he can give that salvation freely to us. Like I mentioned in a recent study, the rest Jesus promises there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, is eschatological rest. It's the consummation of salvation in the new heavens and new earth. So Jesus says, "Come to me and receive from me full eternal salvation, including its consummation." And it's the consummation of salvation is reigning with Christ in the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. Jesus says, "Come to me and receive full salvation, because I've earned this full and eternal salvation for you by fulfilling the covenant of works for you. That's why I came to earth the first time." Now, saints, this rest begins the moment we are saved. So Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 11, verse 29, he goes on to say, "Take my yoke." He means by that my gospel teaching. "Take my yoke, my gospel teaching upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now this rest, mentioned in Matthew 11, verse 29, which Jesus promises, this rest is the rest we presently experience in this age, which is a little foretaste of our final eschatological rest. We're beginning to experience the foretastes and the foregleamings of this final eschatological rest right now in this present age. And then Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 11, verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy." The yoke, remember, referred to the teaching of rabbis. My yoke, my teachings, my gospel teaching is easy, and my burden is light, as compared to the heavy burden, the burden that can't be carried by anyone, of the law, of trying to fulfill the covenant of works ourselves. Saints, in the covenant of grace, we begin with foretastes of God's rest, and we look forward to the sure promise of the fullness of his enthronement rest in the age to come. So in the new covenant, we begin the week with the Sabbath day. We begin with rest, and it's actually from this rest, from the foretaste of this rest, that we're empowered to our works during the week. The New Testament indicates that after Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, which established the new covenant for God's people, worship for the first Christians in the first century shifted from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day. Under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was just one more of the commandments that Israel had to obey in order to remain in their promised land and be blessed in their promised land. In fact, listen to the Sabbath commandment to compare the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, under the covenant of works, with the Sabbath in the New Covenant, in the covenant of grace. Listen to the Sabbath commandment under the Old Covenant. Here it is. This is Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. Exodus 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That's the Sabbath commandment under the Old Covenant with its overlay of the covenant of works. Now listen to the Sabbath commandment under the New Covenant. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, as a free gift, rest. That's the difference. In fact, a lot of people don't see this connection, but right after Jesus speaks those words in that come to me passage there at the end of Matthew 11, the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish religious leaders concerning his breaking of the Sabbath. So a Sabbath dispute breaks out between the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus there in Matthew 12. And that's the connection. Jesus is showing us the Sabbath at the end of Matthew chapter 11. He's showing us the Sabbath in the new covenant, which he came to initiate and inaugurate, as compared to the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, which the Pharisees there in Matthew 12 are still pushing and still proclaiming. Saints, here it is again. The key to understanding the Sabbath in the Bible is simply to understand that, like all of God's law, the Sabbath is radically different under the covenant of works than it is in the covenant of grace. Because under the covenant of works, men have to earn God's rest by their own works, which no man can ever do. But in the covenant of grace, we receive freely what we couldn't earn ourselves, because Jesus, the great Redeemer, has fully earned full salvation for us by his fulfillment of the covenant of works. You see that, saints? Remember, the foundation of the covenant of grace that we're in, the full and final form of the covenant of grace, is the new covenant. This covenant relationship we're in with God, which is called the new covenant, this is the full and final form of the covenant of grace. And the foundation of the covenant of grace is the covenant of works. The reason that God can extend grace freely to us is because Jesus, representing us, fulfilled the covenant of works for us. And now God can give us the blessings Jesus earned freely and fully. Okay, saints, so that I can finish this review of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, I need to move on now, having explained to you, again, the cultural mandate and the Sabbath. I want you to get those subjects down. But I can move on now to the two final subjects of this study, of this review. The first one being the stipulations of the garden test in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The stipulations of Adam's garden test. Now remember, saints, in the garden test, Adam was being tested by God on the three main responsibilities that he would have as he fulfilled his God-appointed role as vassal king over the earth and proceeded to obey the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. The three stipulations of the garden test correspond to the three main responsibilities that Adam would have to carry out as he imitated God by building the kingdom of God on earth. So he was being tested in this capacity as vassal king to build the kingdom of God on earth by this garden test. So there in Genesis 2, look at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis says that God put Adam in the garden, remember, to work it and to keep it. These are the first two stipulations of the garden test. Adam, you must work the garden and you must keep the garden. Work the garden, Adam, and by your work, turn the garden into a little kingdom of God. That was God's charge. This was the first stipulation of the garden test. To work the garden, by working it, to turn it into a little kingdom of God. Second, Adam, keep the garden. That is, guard and protect the garden. Guard and protect it from all evil influences that would corrupt its holiness. This was the second stipulation of the garden test. You remember that's the Hebrew word there, keep, is the Hebrew word shamar. And it's throughout the Old Testament. The Levitical priests were charged with keeping or guarding or protecting the tabernacle and later the temple in order to keep the tabernacle and then the temple holy, in order to preserve the sanctity of those sanctuaries of God. Well, then in verses 16 and 17 in Genesis 2, we have the third stipulation of the garden test. God says to Adam, "Obey me, Adam." And here's the one commandment I'm going to give you to obey in this garden test. You shall not eat from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And saints, these three stipulations are the three responsibilities that Adam would have had as God's vassal king as he built the kingdom of God on earth. Working and subduing the earth. That's the first one. Working and subduing the earth. Guarding the holiness of the earth from all evil influences. And obeying his sovereign king, God. But as we know, Adam failed in this garden test. In fact, he failed in all three of the stipulations of the test. Think about it. Adam didn't work and make the garden into a little kingdom of God. And he didn't protect the garden from the intrusion of the evil influences. In fact, Satan, in the form of a serpent, had his way in the garden. And Adam didn't obey God's one stated command. He ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God commanded him not to eat from. So the first Adam failed under the covenant of works. But this set up, saints, this set up in the fullness of time, the coming of who the Apostle Paul calls the last Adam, the final Adam, the great Redeemer, who was sent by God and born under the old covenant to accomplish what the first Adam failed in by fulfilling the covenant of works, so that God could enter into the covenant of grace with his chosen people. Apostle Paul gives two reasons why God fashioned the old covenant the way he did, with an overlay of the covenant of works. Remember, he gives these two reasons in Galatians 3, verse 19. First reason God fashioned the old covenant the way he did, with an overlay of the law, an overlay of the covenant of works, was to show Israel that they couldn't fulfill the covenant of works by their own works. That was the first reason. The second reason God fashioned the old covenant that way was so that the Redeemer could be born into the world under the covenant of works in the old covenant in order to fulfill the covenant of works for his people, for his elect. That's Galatians 3, verse 19. So, saints, those are the stipulations, again, for Adam's garden test, which we covered in one of our recent messages. Now, the final subject that we've covered in these first two chapters of Genesis is the creation of the first woman, Eve. And, in conjunction with the creation of Eve, God's establishment of the institution of marriage. Now remember, saints, marriage, by God's design, is a temporary institution which will end at the conclusion of this present age. Procreation will end and marriage will end at the end of this present age. You can see that. Jesus teaches that, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 20, Luke 20, verse 35. So, saints, the deepest eternal significance of the institution of marriage is that it pictures for us our eternal spiritual union with Christ. Marriage is a one flesh union between a man and a woman. That's what it says there in Genesis 2, verse 24. Marriage is a one flesh union between a man and a woman. Our union with Christ is a spiritual union with a capital S. The bond uniting us personally and eternally to Christ is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's why we call our union with Christ a spiritual, with a capital S, union. Because the bond uniting us to Christ is the Holy Spirit. To be in Christ means to be in this eternal, personal, spiritual union with Christ, which the marriage union was created by God to picture and to prefigure. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches this. He calls it this mystery, and by mystery he means this is a truth that wasn't revealed to Old Testament saints, Old Covenant saints, but is revealed to us in the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul teaches this connection between the marriage union and our union with Christ in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, which we looked at in a recent study. All the spiritual benefits and blessings that Christ earned for us by his redemptive work, saints, flow to us through this union we have with Christ. Now, Adam, the Bible says, is a type of Christ. Romans 5, verse 14 tells us this. Adam is a type of Christ in this way, that God appointed Adam as a representative head over the people he represented, all of humanity. So when Adam was being tested in the garden, he was being tested on behalf of all of humanity, all of his posterity. He was representing all of humanity in that test in the garden. So when Adam fell, his sin, his transgression is imputed to all of humanity. That's the sense that he's a type of Christ, because Christ, in his test under the Old Covenant, which was an infinitely more difficult test than Adam faced, because at the end of Christ's test, he had to bear the consequences of all his people's sins on himself there on the cross. So Christ's test was infinitely more difficult than Adam's test. But Christ was representing his people, God's elect, in his test. And so when Christ succeeded in his test, he earned full salvation, for all of his people, all of God's elect. It's in that sense that Adam is a type of Christ, as Romans 5 verse 14 says. So if Adam is a type of Christ, Eve, his wife, is a type of the church. When I say the church, I mean all those united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is. Church isn't a building. It isn't a worship service. The church, the Bible tells us, is all those united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Eve becomes a type of the church. Like Eve was created out of Adam's side, Genesis 2 tells us. Eve was created out of Adam's side by God taking a rib from Adam and forming Eve. Eve was created out of Adam's side. The church is created from the blood and water that flows from Christ's side. There in John 19, verse 34. The blood, his redemption, the water, picture of the Holy Spirit. That's how the church is created. By the blood and by the water that flows from Christ's side. Again, John 19, verse 34. Well, saints, are you seeing how all God's pre-redemptive acts preview, picture, and point to his great plan of redemption? Are you seeing that? If you are, you're seeing God's main theme in these opening chapters of God's Word. I did this review. I've been encouraged by members of the congregation to review some of these things more because I go fairly quickly through these studies. So that's why I step back in this midweek study to do this review. But on Sunday, saints, this Lord's Day, we move on here in Genesis chapter 2. Our subject for Sunday is going to be the Garden of Eden as a theocracy. The Garden of Eden. What's a theocracy, Pastor? Well, you're going to have to come to the Lord's Day service or listen to it, online after after Cheryl gets it again put online. You're going to have to come on Sunday or listen to that message to learn what a theocracy is. The Garden of Eden as a theocracy. That's our subject for this Lord's Day. Look down at my timepiece, and we're plumb out of time for this study, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the light that you give us into your word. We thank you for this orientation you've given us on these first several chapters, these first couple chapters of the Bible, what's called pre-redemptive history, history before the fall. And as we're understanding these things, Father, we're also receiving the gospel. That's why it's so important to see the last things in these first things, to make the connection between pre-redemptive history and your glorious plan of redemption. As we make these connections, the gospel is being proclaimed and we're being transformed. Thank you again. I thank you for these dear saints and their patience in listening to my long messages. Again, we're growing together in Christ through some of my imperfect teachings. And I thank you so much, Father God, for giving me this great honor to be the pastor of this church and to study your word and to present these messages to these dear saints. But first of all, when I present them to you, Father. And I trust and I hope and I pray they're acceptable in your sight first and foremost. We thank you again, Father God, for being with us in this study. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.